But today, Ruth chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men, the elders of the city, and said, "Sit down here." And they sat down. And he said to that Redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "Well, I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "Well, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "Well, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "Your witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate, the elders said, "We are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, it's our last look at Ruth, and you remember last week I quoted Tozer, A.W. Tozer, from The Knowledge of the Holy. I put it back in there that it's impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. As we've journeyed through Ruth over these past few weeks, I hope you've gotten a glimpse of God in a new and somewhat refreshing way. We've experienced this story of God's faithful love, his chesed, that's the word in Hebrew, and we've seen the restoration and the blessings that God's love delivers. And that's why I think Ruth could very easily be called the gospel according to Ruth, because it is a portrait, an illustration of the gospel and the grace of God to us. It's been a preview, if you will, of the covenantal commitment that we read about in Romans 8, where God says, I'm working all things, and he means all things, together for the good of those who love him. That God's providence is not wasted, that it's not random, that it's not capricious, that it is purposeful, and that God is doing something in every act, every event of our lives. And it substantiates what Paul says in Philippians 1 when he says, God who began a good work in you will see it to completion. His point there is, you know all the stuff that you're experiencing, you know all the circumstances in which you find yourself, you know all the events of life that are going on, all of the things that you stand there sometimes and wonder, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why did you do it this way instead of this way? What? We can't see the beginning or end of these things, but God has a purpose. And I hope you're sitting down when I say, it's good. It's good. Now, here's the crazy thing. How God does that is often beyond the power of our naked eyes to grasp. But I've said this throughout this journey. And if you learn nothing else, learn this. God is trustworthy. And that's the thing that I have to do every morning. Wake up and look and say, Lord, I don't get it sometimes. I don't understand it most of the time. But I'm going to trust that you are faithful. I'm going to trust that you are trustworthy. Now, here's the other frustrating thing. To learn that, we have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And that sometimes, and actually more often than not, involves struggle and pain and even sometimes necessarily emptiness. And that's what we've seen with Naomi and Ruth. They're no stranger to that struggle and that pain, that emptiness. So what I want us to do today is take a final look at Ruth together and ask a question. What does God teach us here about walking by faith in the trustworthiness of our God? Well, there are two things that we need to understand. We need to learn to count the cost, because faithfulness is not persistence. You get it? Faithfulness is not for the faint-hearted. Naomi was right at the end of chapter 3. You remember what she said to Ruth about this whole redemption thing? She said, my daughter, wait until you learn how the matter turns out. For this man won't rest, but will settle the matter tomorrow. What's Naomi doing there? She's trusting that Boaz is committed to this act of redemption. She's trusting that Boaz... is a man of his word. And what we learn as soon as we launch into chapter 4? Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. The gate of the city is where business was transacted. The gate of the city was where people gathered there, and they land transactions, all sorts of business transactions. And notice also that Boaz was so committed to it that he had already gathered the necessary 10 elders to the gate of the city to bear witness to the transaction that he was about to engage in. So Boaz is serious about what he's doing. And then we read and we see that word behold. And you know, anytime you see the word behold, that's an indication that you need to kind of tighten your seatbelt. Hold on, because something important is about to be said or is about to happen. And sure enough, the other redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken happens to show up. Now, that's not a coincidence, and we know that. And in true form, Boaz engages him. And you look there in verses 1 through 4, Boaz tells him the story. He gives him the idea of what's going on, that that Naomi's come back. She's selling this parcel of land that was owned by her husband, and offers this anonymous redeemer the opportunity to fulfill his covenantal obligations. And at first pass, the guy agrees. And then, by the way, Boaz says in verse 5, you get Ruth as part of the bargain. Well, the guy didn't know about Ruth. And as long as it was just Naomi, not such a bad deal. But Ruth comes into the picture, and it's an altogether different story. He likely realized that if only Naomi was involved, the land would become his, because Naomi had no other male offspring. But if he takes Ruth and she has a son, that son will become the owner of the land. And this guy's essentially been renting this fine piece of property for all this time. And he doesn't own it. So he's faced with a dilemma here. A dilemma not unlike one that a character in the story of Jesus faced when Jesus was walking around and this rich young ruler looked at him and said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus engaged him. And after Jesus had pushed in on him, he said, look, just sell everything you have and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler say? The price is too steep, is essentially what he said. And that's what happens here. He cannot fathom what awaits him if he were to trust and obey. Boaz, however, doesn't back down. He's more than willing to redeem Naomi and Ruth. As a matter of fact, it becomes apparent that Boaz is in love with Ruth. So, in keeping with what we have seen so far, you remember last week, there were two conditions. The Redeemer had to be willing and he had to be able. And at great risk, Boaz undertakes the redemption of Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth experiences here a great outpouring of that covenantal love in Boaz's sacrifice. And what we begin to see as we step back and look at this whole picture here is restoration and redemption is beginning to take shape. Divine purposes begin to become clear. God is at work restoring, and yet it's costly. I mean, it's obviously costly for Boaz, because the same possibility faces him that faced the unnamed Redeemer. But Boaz is willing and able to take that risk and pay that price. And we're faced with the reality that this faithfulness is costly. And you and I have to ask ourselves, and you know, we need to make a point of wrestling with this reality. Following Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. And I'll be honest with you, I think the church, Big C, is probably full of what passes for easy believers. We don't and have not counted the cost. Because when Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, what did he say? He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But unfortunately, more often than not, we find ourselves looking and saying, you know, I want to come to Jesus, and I want it to produce great benefits for me in business and in social settings, and I want it to make my life easy. And there's a whole theology that's crept in and taken over called the prosperity gospel. It just says, you name it and you claim it. That's a lie. It is a lie. Trust me on that. Nowhere does God say you name it and claim it and it's yours. Nowhere does God say I want you to be fabulously wealthy. He doesn't look at us and say that's everybody's destiny if you just believe. He looks at us and says, blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, he says things like, follow me.
And you do that by denying yourself, taking up the cross and following. And what we're faced with is a reality that trusting Jesus is first and foremost about losing. Now let that sink in to our present American psyche. Following Jesus is first and foremost about surrender. It's about looking and saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. It's about looking and saying, you know what? I have taken advantage of this Christian testimony, and I've looked and said, I'm gonna use this for my advantages. I'm going to use it for my well-being. I'm going to use it for my comfort. I'm going to use it for my convenience. And nobody sits and has that conversation with them, that conversation with themselves. That's just the effect of it. And we look and say, you know, I'll follow Jesus and I'll be committed as long as it's convenient. But I'll be honest with you, I have rarely found faith to be convenient. More often than not, I find it militating against what I actually want in the marrow of my soul. And when that happens, that's Jesus saying, count the cost. And it's Jesus looking at us and saying through the Holy Spirit, okay, do you want yours now? Or you want yours in eternity? You see, most of us, John Piper said something that I thought was really intriguing a number of years ago. He said, most of the folk I pastor would be quite content to go to heaven and get the blessings there, even if Jesus wasn't part of it. Because all we want is comfort and convenience for the most. That's what drives our culture. But look at John 6, for instance. Jesus starts saying some pointed things. And what happens to the multitude? They began falling away. And it says there, they left because Jesus said some hard things. When Jesus starts looking at us and saying, okay, this is what faithfulness actually looked like, that's when the rubber begins to meet the road. And we have to ask ourselves, am I in this for the sake of Jesus? Or am I in this for myself? And that's what I mean by we have to count the cost. Boaz looked and said, you know what? I'm not worried about what this costs me. And it could cost him dearly. It could cost him his whole inheritance. He said, this is my obligation. This is what fulfilling my covenantal obligation looks like. And I'm willing and able. Here's the reality. The costliness of faithfulness is encouraged by the promise of God's faithfulness. Now, what is the promise of faithfulness? Well, I told you about that Hebrew word, hesed, divine love, covenantal love. It's God's unalterable commitment to love us without hesitation or limitation. Now, the first hint we get of it in this story is all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8. And you remember there, Naomi said, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Another translation there, may the Lord show you his love. And then you remember Boaz prayed, and as Ruth was introduced to him there in the field where she was gleaning, may the Lord repay you, the God under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And what you see there is Ruth has left home and family, and the Lord now gives her a home and a family with Naomi. Ruth has made this profoundly costly decision to belong to the Lord and His people regardless of the future. And through it all, the Lord is reminding us of His faithfulness as He unfolds that faithfulness out in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth's experience is very much akin to what Paul talks about over in Ephesians chapter 2. There in verses 4 through 7, after Paul has talked about the reality of us being dead in trespasses and sin, and of the reality of our lostness, he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." How often do we hesitate to trust and follow Jesus because we fear the potential implications of yielding everything to Him? Think about that. How often do we hesitate because we are worried about what it's going to cost us? One more time out of that little book, Faithful God, by Sinclair Ferguson, I read you. He says here, the language used in Naomi's Bible to describe the God of the Exodus is important. A mighty eagle swooping down, delivering His children, protecting them under the shadow of His wings, bringing them into the promised lands. God is our refuge and our strength. He protects us. He provides for us. He nourishes us. He guides us. He supplies our need because He has redeemed us at a very great price. And that's why there is a simple logic in the teaching of the Bible. If you shelter under the wings of the Almighty, you can be certain that He will work out everything for your good. It is His declared purpose, sealed at the expense of His Son's death, to bless you. That's the logic of the gospel. If God did not spare His own Son, with His Son, He will freely give you all things. It is irrefutable, indestructible logic. It is inconceivable that this generous heavenly Father would suddenly become stingy. You and I do not serve a stingy God. You and I simply fail to appropriate the abundance of blessings that are ours because we are scared to step out in faith. We tremble to step out in faith. We tremble because we don't want to be found in opposition or out of lockstep with our culture or with our neighbors or with our friends or with other people in our church. We're scared that what that will cost me will not be returned to me from the hand of Almighty God. Do you hear the illogic behind that? That what I'm going to lose in earthly treasure could even begin to compare with what awaits me in glory. How often do we hesitate to trust and follow Jesus because we fear the potential implications of yielding everything to Him? When we do that, we have forgotten the kind of God we have. And Naomi, the last character to exit this story, is proof. Just as God blessed Boaz and Ruth, so He blesses Naomi tremendously. You remember she'd said over in chapter 1, "Don't call me Naomi because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty." And of course she's right. She is absolutely right. Naomi was brought back utterly devastated, broken, empty. And the Lord did bring her back empty, but he did so in order to fill her beyond anything she could ask or imagine. And it all started with Naomi leaving Bethlehem, grasping a husband and two sons in disobedience to the Lord. And then she returns with no husband, no sons, only a widowed Moabite daughter-in-law. And the crazy thing is, that's when things begin to happen. When Naomi repents of self-will, when she repents of self-sufficiency, when she repents of self-determination, things begin to transform. First, God fills Naomi with food. The famine in which she turned from God becomes a feast when she returns to Bethlehem. And notice the last image of Naomi. It's so easy to pass this by because it doesn't seem to have any meaning, but it is absolutely the most beautiful thing to imagine. And behold, here's Naomi, bitter, as she had called her, Mara. I went out full, I came back empty. But the last picture you have of Naomi is as a grandmother sitting there holding her little grandson in her lap. Yes, she went out empty, but she is now full. Her hands are full of a grandson. The very embodiment of fullness for one who has been empty. Not only has God satisfied her hunger, she now has a family tree. And it's a pretty impressive family tree if you look there at verses 18 and following in chapter 4. These are the generations of Perez, who fathered Hezron, who fathered Graham, who fathered Amminadab, who fathered Nashon, who fathered Salmon, who fathered Boaz, who fathered Obed, who fathered Jesse, who fathered David, and then later Jesus. That's the way God does things. He takes the weak things, the broken things, and through them he confounds the mighty. Through the lowly and despised, he shames the strong. From brokenness, this magnificent God brings forth glory. I mean, it's important for us to see, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and Elimelech and his family abandoned the Lord. And the last thing said here is, through God's faithfulness, he restored Naomi